Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for his death and his resurrection, his present reign in glory over all the world. We thank you, Lord, for his future return and the hope that that gives us day by day. Lord, we thank you for the apostles who've made clear to us in the pages of the New Testament the meaning of Jesus. And we pray today that you would teach us by their words. Lord, we pray that we'd understand your purposes and our place in them. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. But I wonder if you've ever noticed, by the way, how helpful the first chapters of so many of the letters in the New Testament are. It's just something I noticed. I noticed it particularly again on the weekend when we looked at a couple of first chapters, and a very interesting exercise to have a look through the first chapters one day and see what we learn from them. But we're looking at these first few verses because a couple of weeks ago we looked at Luke's record of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, and then last week we saw how Paul grew out of that. And this morning I want to sort of step out of the book of Acts and try and see the impact and meaning of his conversion in God's plan. And you'll find on the news sheet there's a little outline of where we're going. Hope that's helpful. Just from time to time, I think it's helpful to do these little digressions and we look at something in the text and then step out of it and just pick up a doctrine or a truth to look at. We do that from time to time. And it is interesting how many times Paul's conversion is mentioned in the New Testament. In the book of Acts alone, he tells the story of it three times, and then Paul mentions it lots of times. He talks about his conversion and his role to the Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Colossians and the Galatians, to the Philippians. He tells Timothy about it, and there are other references elsewhere. And at one level, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul's conversion emphasizes that he's a genuine apostle. That's really important, so that we know that the writings of the New Testament are coming with not just Paul's authority, he's not just a church leader, actually he's Jesus' spokesman. And so we're not at liberty to ditch any bits of the New Testament that we don't like, but want to take them all to heart. But Paul also here draws out this aspect of his conversion, that it's part of God's plan for the world. So let's have a look first at God's plan for the world, verses 2 to 5. It's worth noticing that the very idea that God has a plan for the world clearly wouldn't be accepted by everyone and is quite unpopular today. People often do have a sense that there is a pattern to world history, and it may have all sorts of different strands to it. Some people believe that we've kind of descended from a great golden age, maybe the Victorian times or the classical times, and things have just slowly fallen apart since then. Some believe that we're racing to a technological or social utopia, and eventually we'll get there. Some fear that we're locked into a cycle of conflict, and that at some point there's going to be a global warfare or some kind of environmental meltdown. And of course, some would say that history is just completely meaningless. But Paul does say in these verses that God does have a plan for the world, which he is carrying out. And God's plan centers around the person of Jesus Christ. That's true of our history, isn't it? That it's BC and AD. That's how Christians have always seen it. That's how Paul sees it. Firstly, at verse 2, he sets out the first stage of God's plan. Before Jesus came, and he said that the good news about Jesus was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The first stage of world history is that God was foretelling the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. And then in verse 3, second stage, this promised gospel, he says, is do have a look down at it and follow it as we go. This gospel is concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So the second stage is that Jesus comes and lives his life on earth as a descendant of the royal line of David. And then thirdly, third stage, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, according to by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the third stage is that Jesus should be raised up from the dead. He was living in weakness before in his humanity, and now he's raised up, shown to be the divine Son of God, reigning over all people for all time. God's placed him on his throne to rule over the world, over his kingdom forever. And then fourthly, fourth stage, Paul appoints an apostle for a purpose. Verse 5, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Jesus has been made universal ruler, and while we wait for his return as judge, we're in this fourth stage where all the nations should be brought into the obedience of faith, into obedience to this King Jesus. The obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. This is what he's doing. This is the meaning of history. Technology advances, kingdoms, empires rise and fall, sociological theories come and go, global politics shift back and forth, elections are won and lost. But this is the meaning of it all. This is God's plan that goes on unstoppably. He's made Jesus the king, and the good news about him that brings people into obedience of faith is spreading among the nations. But to really pick up on what Paul's saying, and he talks a lot more about it in Romans here, we have to realize that Paul's emphasis is on the apostleship, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Among all the nations. You see, throughout the Old Testament, up to this point, there had been the obedience of faith towards God in only one of the nations, God's people, Israel, the Jewish people. But now Jesus is raised as king, not just of that nation, but of the whole world. And now is the time when all the nations are being brought into the obedience of faith as the good news spreads. And that's why we've given this the title Dawn for the World, because it really is a new day for the people of planet Earth. A door has been opened to bring people back to God. That's what God's doing. And we need to understand that that's God's plan. Otherwise, we won't properly understand the New Testament. We won't properly understand the context for living the Christian life today. I wonder if you've seen that at show or heard it on the radio, Whose Line Is It Anyway? There's a funny game on it where they split the comedians up into pairs and they give one of them the lines of a real, genuine, serious play to read. And then they say to the other one, now you have to take on a certain role, like you need to be a gas fitter installing a new cooker or something. And you have to do it in the style of Shakespeare or Marlon Brando or whatever it might be. And then they get a member of the audience to shout out an end line that they have to reach, which is usually something like, ooh, missus, you know, if I knew you walked that way or something like that. And they have to work their way towards this final line. Well, you know, you can imagine it can be humorous because there's this sort of bizarre mismatch between the lines of the serious play and then the strange lines that the person doing the ad lib is coming out with. There's this strange mismatch. And of course, you know, how do they ever get to that end line? You know, and there's always a bit of cleverness in the way that they manage to do it. Now, if we come to read the New Testament without understanding God's plan, then it'll be like, this is the words of the official play, but we're coming up with all kinds of strange ad lib that just doesn't match with the play that God has written. They'll be clashing all the time, and we'll find it very difficult to get to that end line, the kingdom of God, that God has planned for us. So an example of that, for instance, very extreme example, would be some forms of monasticism. Jesus tells us that we're meant to be living in the world, but not of the world. But some forms, not all, some forms of monasticism have sort of given up on the world and they've fled from it. And they've forgotten that we're in this stage of mission, of the gospel going out. And our Christianity can equally get sidetracked into all kinds of cul-de-sacs that aren't on the high road to our final destination. We can get into Christianity as a political force. That's surely happened to some in America. And whilst we should not separate our politics from our faith, it's not all about politics. We can see Christianity as a club for personal advancement. That sometimes happens to some people, where they get to like the feeling of being better than some people in the Christian club. Christianity is as an aid to personal fulfillment, or, you know, it's just there to give me a warm feel-good buzz. Or, you know, God's my good fairy who gives me the things that I ask for, my own personal angel. Christianity is a means to social justice. It can all be, you know, important things, but they can be, if we make the main thing, they can be cul-de-sacs that take us off the high road. The flip side, of course, is that understanding God's plan should really motivate our actions, even to be self-sacrificing. Barack Obama's presidential campaign was famous. He had that phrase, change you can believe in, and that was really held by lots of people. But also it was famous for the way that it enlisted ordinary people through Twittering and Facebook and texts and all kinds of things like that, because they believed they were part of a movement that really was going somewhere. They believed this was change they could believe in, and so they were willing to sign up and become personal envoys for Barack Obama. Now, if we recognize we're part of this great enterprise of God, this great mission to the world that he's doing, then that will move us to be willing to be self-sacrificing, to use our gifts, to see ourselves as his ambassadors, to lay our lives down so that his mission will be accomplished. So if we find ourselves feeling demotivated, one way that we can help ourselves is to look at the big plan and see that we're heading towards this great final goal and that God is active through us now. But let's move on to look at Paul's place in God's plan. Paul's got this special role. He says in verse 1 that he's set apart for the gospel of God. And in Galatians, he explains further, he was set apart from before birth for the gospel, for this work. And the work is to proclaim the gospel of God that we've just been looking at, so that his apostleship brings about the obedience of faith among all the nations. What we should note is that Paul is claiming really to have a very specific place in God's plan for the world. His conversion wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just one more conversion. It was part of God's plan for the nations. Now, there's a way of doing history that's called counterfactual analysis. Quite pleased with myself saying that. Counterfactual analysis. And he asks the question, what would history have looked like if this hadn't happened? Any particular event? you know, it's counterfactual because it's against the facts of actually what did happen. So you can ask the question, what would have happened, what if the Chinese had colonized America before the Europeans got there? They actually were on their way there, and due to internal political changes, they started heading back. What if the Chinese had colonized America instead of Europe? Shows the importance of Columbus. What if Mary Tudor had had a son, and then England had stayed a Catholic country, and been different relationships with Spain, the Armada probably wouldn't have come, and you know, you can start tracing things through history. What if Hitler hadn't invaded Russia? Would he then have conquered Britain and been in a stronger place to launch a later attack on Russia? You can start rewriting world history like that. Shows the importance of one decision. And you can see that history so often just turns on the tiniest little points. If one little thing could be different, then so much could have changed. Now today we can ask, what if Paul hadn't been converted? The whole history of Europe could have been different, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now sure, the gospel had started going out before Paul came along, but he was certainly the driving force. The whole history of Europe could have been different, could have been pagan, could have eventually ended up as Muslim. Christianity might have remained a predominantly Jewish sect and not have travelled the globe in European footsteps as it now has. And of course, things have changed now. The focus of Christianity, the epicentre, is more in sort of Africa and Asia rather than in Europe. But all that could have changed. One small event on the road to Damascus, and the whole history of the world is changed beyond recognition. But unlike all those other what-ifs, this one was very clearly part of a plan. Everything's part of God's plan at one level. But the consequences were announced in advance. And they're announced here by Paul in writing. He says that his conversion, his apostleship, was to bring about the obedience of the nations that we see taking place even now. As we see the gospel spreading throughout Africa, throughout Latin America, throughout Asia, throughout China, like wildfire. And it shows us that the whole New Testament is no accident. It's all part of God's plan. I think I used to think when I first became a Christian that the writings of the New Testament were somehow just sort of thrown together accidentally. And it could have been different. There could have been different writings in here. But actually, no, this is the outworking of God's plan through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And as Paul thinks about the Christians that he's writing to in Rome, he knows that there's one thing that they need above all others. So that takes us then to our place in God's plan. Verse 6, Paul tells them that they are part of his plan, God's plan. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? And again, as you go through chapter 8 particularly, you see that the calling of Christians is no accident. It's part of God's plan. If you're a Christian today, why have you become a Christian? It's part of God's plan for the world. You may not have the same part to play as the Apostle Paul, but you have a key part to play in the gospel, going out to the nations and bringing us to the obedience of faith. So how can we best fulfill our place in God's plan? Well, Paul tells the Romans just what they need. If you turn to the very end of this letter, chapter 16, and the very last verses, verse 25 onwards, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept hidden, kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory for evermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He says that it's the preaching of his gospel that will ultimately bring about this obedience of faith. But Paul knew that he wouldn't be around forever to do that preaching. So if you have a look a little bit earlier in chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Sounds a bit mad, doesn't it? Paul's saying that he's already done it. He's done this job of bringing the nations to the obedience of faith in all these areas. But you're thinking, yeah, surely, Paul, you can't be saying that everyone has become a Christian in these places. Or at least you can't be saying that you've told the gospel to everyone. But no, what he has done in all those places is he's planted churches in each one of those places. He'd plant a church and he would move on. And he'd go to another place. And as he saw it, once the church was planted, the church would do the job of both living in obedience of faith and calling others to the obedience of faith, passing on the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves today. We're in a church here, and we have now the task of carrying on, as it were, Paul's work, the work of the gospel, calling people to the obedience of faith, as well as living in the obedience of faith ourselves. Well, how can we do that? Just two more texts. One is just verse 14, slightly up from where we just looked, chapter 15 and verse 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. He's passed on the gospel to them, and then they're able to instruct one another. And hopefully that's what we're doing as we meet together week by week, as we meet in home groups, as we perhaps spend time together at open house or at other times. We're instructing each other. We're building each other up with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be aiming to do. And then chapter 12. We're not going to read it all. But if you have a look at verse 4, Romans chapter 12, verse 4, he's leaving this task of his with the Roman Christians, and he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and being members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So is this speaking to one another, and is this serving one another with our gifts? For most of us, of course, it won't be a great surprise that this is what we find in the New Testament and what we should be aiming for. Well, two things I think are worth saying. One is that we want to value the Word of God in the Bible in our church life. We want to be word-centered in our meetings together. We want the Word of God to break out amongst us and more to break into our lives. Now, hopefully we're trying to do that anyway, but let's not be distracted. And let's press on. If we are finding the Word of God isn't taking a big part in our lives, And let's think about that and think, how can we be built up and how we can we build others up with the good news? Are we part of a home group? Would that be helpful? Is there someone that we know well and spend time with that we could encourage? Do we play a part in the meetings here? So we want to stay word-centred. But also here, we want to be using our gifts. Now, it's terrific to have Philip this morning using his gift with the saxophone to encourage us all. Now, it's become more and more apparent to me recently that when we started as a church, we were very small, just a few of us. It was very much all hands to the pump, everybody doing a little bit of everything. And as we have got a little bit bigger, then some of that approach has stayed with us. But that does limit to some extent the way that we can actually use our individual gifts to serve one another. And there always will be parts of church life that are all hands to the pump. It's always going to be like that. What you might call community contribution, what everyone should be involved in doing for one another. But also, we do want to somehow work things out so that we can use our gifts, our individual gifts, more and more in service of one another and of the gospel. So over the next couple of months, we're going to be looking through part of 1 Corinthians. And we could be praying to God that he'll be really shaking us up and opening our hearts and minds to one another, opening our hearts so that we're more willing to do those things that our gifts would dictate, more willing to look for ways to serve one another in love so that as a church we might be built up. So it's something we're going to be spending good sort of 6 to 8 weeks doing, probably most of the rest of this term. We're going to be touching on it again and again, using our gifts to serve one another. Let's be praying that the Holy Spirit will really help us to become a church where, yes, we're willing to put our hands to the pump, but we're also willing to offer our gifts in service so that we will fulfill our place in God's plan. But let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that understanding your plan does help unlock a lot of the New Testament for us. And Lord, thank you that it gives us confidence in the New Testament. And in fact, in the whole Bible, that in the prophetic writings and the writings, the Gospels about Jesus, and in the New Testament writings of the Apostles, that we have not just an accidental collection of people's reflections, but we have the very words of God, your revelation of your Son to all the nations. So Lord, we pray that we will have real confidence in your word and in your Son. Father, we pray that your word would have its way in our lives. Lord, open our hearts that we might be hungry for your word, looking to receive it, to be changed by it, so that we'll become more fit tools in your hands for your purposes. And Father in heaven, we pray that as we move forward as a church, as we, as it were, try and take our vision to the next step, you'd be at work amongst us so that we would be wholeheartedly devoted to hearing and proclaiming your word, and that we'd be ready to give ourselves in service to one another and to you with the gifts that you've given us. Lord, we pray that you'll be at work in us as you were in Paul, so that we'll fulfill our part in your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.